Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We're making our way through this series of lessons on John's epistles. And we're now with lesson number 5, Loved and Loving, John's Epistles. And this lesson is entitled Walking in the Light, Renouncing Worldliness. This is lesson number 5 in this series, and we're doubling up on some of these lessons so that when I'm gone for a few weeks, we won't get too far behind. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come before you as always, seeking your guidance, seeking the very special presence of your Holy Spirit in interpreting these letters from John. We know that he was writing at a time when the world was consumed with worshiping the emperor. They were commanded to do so. He had been thrown into a pot of boiling oil. He'd been banished to the Isle of Patmos. They had done everything possible to silence him, and he was still speaking. And so, Lord, as we look at our world and think of our situation, may we learn something from this friend of yours about how to live the Christian life is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus for this week's lesson is on the opposing motivations and goals of Christians versus, and we put these terms in this, these words in quotation marks, the world. What do we mean when we say the world? How can we serve God and not the world? What does the world mean in this context? And this, of course, is a presentation covering 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 12 up to verse 17. So let's look at this as an introduction to our discussion for this week. Look at verse 12. It's the second line on your screen there. I'm writing to you, my children, because your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. And we're gonna want to look at that expression very closely in a moment. I'm writing to you fathers. Notice he's writing to my children. He's writing to fathers because you know him who has existed from the beginning. I'm writing to you young people because you have defeated the evil one. So he's talking to children, fathers, and young people. Why is he addressing this group of people, would you say? Why is he using these terms? Well, commentators, realizing what was going on in John's day, say very clearly that these are code names for church members. And if you see some of the modern, more the paraphrase kinds of translations, it will say, I'm writing to you church members, thus and so and so and so. So John is using these code words to make this sound a little bit more like a letter to a family or something like that, making it a little less a problem if someone from the Roman government happened to get their hands on the letter. So, having said that, in this passage John wrote about these things. What do we mean when we come down? What does it mean when we say our sins are forgiven for his name's sake? In both the Old and the New Testament, and some of you know that I have a very big interest in this particular question, so I hope you'll forgive me deviating a little bit. In both the Old and New Testament, God does things ultimately not because we deserve them or we have somehow earned them, but rather God does them for his own name's sake. What does that mean? What is implied by that expression? What does it have to do with the great controversy between Satan and the government of God? In the great controversy, there are several very important issues which must be answered and dealt with convincingly in order for God to win. First of all, he must prove that he was not lying and that it was Satan, the father of lies, who was lying about sin causing death. You remember Genesis 2:17. Now, this is something that we don't have, everybody is very familiar with, I'm sure, except he told them that Adam and Eve, you can eat of every tree of the garden except the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad. You must not eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, you will die the same day. And Satan arrived a few verses later, chapter 3, verse 4, and said, that's not true. you will not die. And now immediately we recognize the main issue in the great controversy, that is, who is telling us the truth? And we learn the truth about whether or not sin leads to death by Christ's own experience. It was proved by his near death in Gethsemane, and Ellen White talks about Desire of Ages 693, and his death on Calvary. Jesus died as a direct result of sin, what we sometimes call the second death, and we've talked about that before. Jesus himself also had to prove that he was a divine being and not merely a creature, as Lucifer Satan is, Lucifer Satan, of course, had claimed that Jesus was also. He proved that by rising from the dead in his own power. So these are basic issues. I'm just setting out things that I hope you're all familiar with, issues in the great controversy. But now we want to go on to see where that takes us. But God also does many things for us for his own name's sake. Let's give an example. You remember when the children of Israel were coming from Egypt, and the first generation were considered not capable, not worthy of entering the land of Canaan. When the second generation came along 40 years later, what does Hebrews say about them? They were no more worthy than their parents, but God says, I have to take you in for my own name's sake. What would that mean? Why would he have to take them in for his own name's sake? Well, remember that in those days, gods were judged, and every nation had its own god or gods, plural, in those days, and gods were judged based on how their people were doing. So Yahweh, I mean, they thought Yahweh was a worthless god. I mean, for hundreds of years, his children are down there in Egypt as slaves. I mean, what kind of a god leaves his kids as slaves for all that time? I mean, Yahweh had gotten just about to the bottom of the pile in terms of respect. But then the plagues came along, and of course, the respect for Yahweh went way up. Everybody heard about these plagues. This God of the Jews, he must have some real power. Maybe he's not the fuddy-duddy we thought. And so he took them out into the wilderness, and then they couldn't get into the land of Canaan. And they were defeated in battle by the Amalekites. They were not in the initial round, but later when they went up against God's command, trying to conquer the southern part of the land of Palestine. And the people said, well, we thought these guys were invincible. Obviously, they're not. Joanne, were you going to add something?
Maybe this is off the topic, but how are God's judged today? I mean, it seems simpler back then. God was the mm-hmm. best. God was the most powerful. Mm-hmm. But for God's name's sake today,
okay,
we need to clarify what God needs for his name's sake today. Mm-hmm. And then God will really help us, and that will be wonderful.
Well, let's look at a couple of other examples, things that were done for God's name's sake. Look at Daniel 10. This is Daniel's famous prayer. It starts out with some other things. But Daniel prays. And here this should be Daniel 9, and not, O Lord our God, Daniel 9, verse 15. O Lord our God, you showed your power by bringing your people out of Egypt, and your power is still remembered. Daniel's referring back to their history. We have sinned, we have done wrong, you have defended us in the past, so do not be angry with Jerusalem any longer. It is your city, your sacred hill. What is Daniel saying? Do something for your reputation, right? All the people in the neighboring countries look down on Jerusalem and on your people because of our sins and the evil our ancestors did. Oh God, hear my prayer and pleading. Restore your temple which has been destroyed. Restore it so that everyone will know that you are God. Listen to us, O God. Look at us and see the trouble we are in and the suffering of the city that bears your name. Okay? We are praying to you because you are merciful, not because we have done right. Lord, hear us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, listen to us and act in order that everyone will know that you are God. Do not delay. This city and these people are yours. What's Daniel asking for? He's saying, you know, we're not asking for anything because of wonderful things we've done. We're asking for you to act so that people will have more respect for you, for your name. Let's look at some other examples. We don't have time to take a long time at this, but look at Ezekiel 20. If I can spot the verses here, I should have marked them. Look at verse 8. This occurs three times in this chapter, but we're just going to look at one of these. He's talking about the history of them coming out of Egypt. And starting with verse 8, it says, "But they defied me and refused to listen. They did not throw away their disgusting idols or give up the Egyptian gods. I was ready to let them feel the full force of my anger there in Egypt. But I did not, since that would have brought dishonor to my name. For in the presence of the people among whom they were living, I had announced to Israel that I was going to lead them out of Egypt." And then he goes on down. He says, "And then I led them on for a while, and they did all sorts of awful things, and I was ready to let them feel my anger, but I did not because of that would have brought dishonor to my name." And there's more in Ezekiel 36 and more in Ezekiel 39. Very interesting passages. So why is God doing things? Or maybe I should ask this question. Is God having to act for his name in our day? What about that? Carrie?
I think behind the scenes God is already acting, but in the final end of everything, yes, he will. But getting over to what Joanne was saying, which ties into this, I think. I heard something which to me was interesting this week. In light of the fact the president has been going around making conciliatory speeches, but we tend to get, and I've always heard the saying, "Allah is great as God is great." I heard a gentleman who was an expert in Arabic say, "That's not the translation. The translation is, our God is the greatest." Mm-hmm. There's a big difference. So it's coming down that, yes, there's going to be activity from God, more open, I think, certainly in the end.
I'm looking. I haven't had a chance to do a lot of looking. I'm looking for statements. Apparently, our president has made several statements saying America is not a Christian nation. Do you know what Ellen White said about that? When we turn away from Protestant principles and reach our hands across the Gulf to these other forces and so forth, well, I don't need to say any more. God, the time has come for God to do something for his own name's sake. God needs to demonstrate not only that sin leads to death, but that sinful human beings can be restored to a right relationship with him. How can God demonstrate to the onlooking universe that it will be safe to bring some of us back home, back to heaven, to live among them forever? You remember the passages in Ephesians 1 and 3 and Colossians 1. That involves much more than just God declaring that our sins are forgiven. Jesus forgave the men who were crucifying him, even though they did not ask him and did not deserve it. You remember the passage in Luke 23:32. What does that tell us about God's forgiveness? To many Christians, forgiveness is the key to justification. Justification, in turn, is considered to be the only requirement for salvation. This would imply that if we can just be forgiven, we will be saved. And a lot of people believe that. Will the people who were crucifying Jesus be saved because he forgave them? I mean, if God himself audibly, verbally says, "I forgive you," I mean, how could you do any better than that, right? God is forgiveness personified. Consider the story of the prodigal son. So what does forgiveness mean? We're talking about, remember, the message here is the difference between Christianity and worldliness. That's our theme. So I hope we haven't gotten too far away from it. So what does forgiveness mean? To some, it means that the record of their sins is wiped out of the books of heaven. It has been suggested that justification means that God will treat me just as if I'd never sinned. You know, it's a nice play on the English words there. But Ellen White makes it very clear that the record of sin, the history of our salvation, will be preserved for our study throughout eternity. Oh dear. Angelic perfection. And now I quote from Ellen White, originally in Signs of the Times, December 30, 1889, Volume 5 of the Bible Commentary, 1132.9, etc. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God. By beholding, we become changed. The plan of salvation, notice these words, the plan of salvation making manifest the justice and love of God. Another word for justice, of course, is His righteousness. The righteousness and love of God provides an eternal safeguard. How long does eternal last? She's speaking English now. She's not speaking Greek or Hebrew. An eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds as well as among those who shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our only hope is perfect trust in the blood of Him who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is our only hope in this world, and it will be our theme in the world to come. So, what does all that mean? It means our sins do not get wiped out. The record is there. So if the record is still there, what happens next? Well, it would be impossible for the plan of salvation to be studied without a record of sin. Furthermore, if all trace of sin was to be eliminated, think about this, all Bibles would have to be destroyed, because there's lots of sins recorded in the Bible. If all record of sin, rebellion, and transgression is going to be wiped out at the second or even third coming, as many Christians believe, then why bother to have a great controversy at all? If you're just going to wipe out all trace of it, all record of it, that would be a serious loss. And God should have destroyed Lucifer when he first rebelled in heaven and avoided this whole mess. So the fact that we're here living through this awful time in this earth's history, and it's going to get a lot worse, that God has preserved our world to be like this is proof that the record will not be wiped out. So what does God want us to understand when He forgives us? And you know the famous passages. I guess we can take a moment to look at them. Look at Jeremiah 31. This is the recording of what came later to be known as the New Covenant, but it's way in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31. The Lord says, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant." You remember three times God asked them, "Okay, how about this? Can you keep my commandments?" Oh, they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." Three times they repeated. And of course, a few minutes later, they were already breaking it. "The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel," going back to Jeremiah, "will be like this. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them will have to teach his fellow citizen to know the Lord, because all will know me. From the least to the greatest, I will forgive their sins and I will no longer remember their wrongs. I, the Lord, have spoken." That's a strange thing to say. Why does he say, "I will no longer remember their wrongs"? It's connected with forgiveness, you see. I will forgive their sins and I will no longer remember their wrongs. Now, if sins are wiped out completely, why does God need to say, "I will no longer remember their wrongs"? What do you think? Strange language here. Robin.
I think that the Lord is more concerned with the results of sin to us individually, what sin does to us, how we are changed by mm-hmm. sin, instead of keeping a record of the individual sins that we have.
Mm-hmm. Okay, certainly it's true that he's concerned about what sin does to us. Yeah. Anybody going to... Okay, Don.
Will that be one of the cases where God will say, as Dr. Maxwell used to say, I distinctly remember forgetting that?
Yeah. Well, what does that mean? That's a very colorful expression. What do you think he meant by that? And I certainly agree with the implications. What we're saying is there's nothing wrong with God's omniscience. His mind hasn't gone, developed Alzheimer's, nothing like that. What God is saying to us is, I choose not to think about your past sins. They're there, the record's there, but I'm not going to think about it, and I don't want you to think about it. This is not what we're here for. We're here for living a joyful, happy, healthy life in heaven together. It's a time of Christian fellowship. It's not a time to dwell on the past sins. That's what God is saying to us. But the record of sin is there because it's part of the plan of salvation. Norm.
You know, I really don't have to worry about what God thinks. The thing that's important is that he doesn't treat me like a sinner.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's exactly what God is trying to say to us. He's saying, I will no longer remember your sins. He's saying, you will not be treated as if... And we have... God not only says that, but he demonstrates this in the Old Testament. What did he say to Solomon? What did he say to a whole bunch of Solomon's descendants about King David? If you always live a perfect life just like my son David did. Huh? It's right there in the Bible. See? Did God know that David had committed adultery? Did God know that David had all those wives? Did God know that he arranged for Uriah's death? Of course he knew all of that, and he talked about it. But as far as God was concerned, when those things are finished, they're forgiven, we don't talk about those things anymore. Joanne.
That is what's so frustrating about talking to people who don't read the Bible. Mm-hmm. They get half the story and then they think they're experts. I was talking to two ladies at the gym, one who says she goes between being an agnostic and a believer, and agnostic and believer. And then she started quoting Genesis as having things in it it didn't even have. And I'm going like, read the Bible. And
yeah.
But they hear these things and then they get confused. And if you don't study the whole thing, you get a picture of God they take with it and run.
I'll take a second to tell you my favorite story along that line. When I had just finished my degree in theology from Walla Walla College, a friend and I made arrangements to spend the summer in Europe working in a factory. I wanted to get a look around Europe. We did quite a bit of traveling. And on our way over, we decided, you know, we're young theology students. We were excited about what was going on. And the big news in those days was the Marble Collegiate Church in New York City. Norman Vincent Peale. You have to go hear Norman Vincent Peale. Well, it just so happened that we were flying out from New York City on a Sunday evening. So Sunday morning, we're in New York City. We go to hear Norman Vincent Peale, obviously. He gave a whole sermon in his flowing robes and his thundering voice in a wonderful crowded church and so forth. We're sitting way up on the balcony. A whole sermon on Colossians 20:20. And he repeated it several times. Has anyone looked up Colossians 20:20 recently? It doesn't exist. The whole verse, he was quoting 2 Chronicles 20:20, but he recognized that most of his audience weren't too sure whether you could believe what was in the Old Testament. So he figured those people don't know the Bible well enough to even know the difference. So he just put it in Colossians, and he thought that way nobody will be too worried about it. And the whole sermon was about 2 Chronicles 20:20, and he called it Colossians 20:20. We wrote him a letter and said, you know, you We're looking at something a little different than we are. That verse was back in the Old Testament. And we got a nice form letter back from him that says, we hope the next time you're in New York City, you will come and visit us. So, proving your point, right? Well, by the life and death of Jesus, coming back to our discussion here, God proved that human beings can live sinless lives. Jesus did it. He demonstrated that sin leads to death. It is his plan that human beings who look at his life and death and begin to comprehend all that is implied will reject sin forever. And God will be delighted to treat them as if they had never sinned. Forgiveness is the easiest thing for God. Salvation, which means complete healing. You remember salvation, sozo in Greek, means also healing, requires much more than just forgiveness. And some theologians are going to throw me out for saying that, but I think there's very clear evidence in our study for this week. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, going on to the next couple of verses in our passage, John reminds us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed forever, from the beginning, he says. But he goes on to say that by knowing them, we can overcome. How does that work? If we come to understand the truth about sin and its consequences, and by contrast, the truth about God and eternal life and what he is offering us, we should not have any difficulty committing ourselves to being his disciples. But in the process, we must overcome the evil one, and that is not easy. In our adult Sabbath school Bible study guide are these words. I'd like to know what you think of them. Thus, in these verses, we're given the essence of the Christian life. Forgiveness of sins, knowing the Godhead, victory over sin, and the Word of God living in us. Okay? Are those the things that you would have mentioned as the essence of Christianity? What do you think? Would you want to add anything to the list? Would you take anything away? The essence of Christianity. The essence of the Christian life. Have you tried to make your own list what you think the essence of the Christian life is? Joanne.
It doesn't include helping others.
Or nothing helping, about love?
It doesn't say helping others to know or helping others to heal or helping others to find their way. Mm-hmm. I mean, is that a... Maybe if it was expanded, it could go on to that. But it's sort of like...
I'm sure that they would love to do that. Yeah, but it's not obviously in there, is it? Anybody else? What do you think? Would you make a different list than this? Well, we're partly back to that same question. I'm sorry, we got a hand. Oh, I'm sorry, down here.
Well, Jesus says, when I come to gather my own, will I find faith on the earth? Mm-hmm. And that seems to be, you know, that's a very important one, and that's not up there either.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. Okay. As we have discussed before, this is not a casual knowing about God. An intimate personal relationship with him is implied. It means choosing God's form of government based on love in opposition to Satan's form of government based on selfishness. The problem, of course, is that we are born selfish. We may recognize the need of something above, beyond, and outside of ourselves, and cultures and peoples and languages have recognized that down through the generations. But we want that something to be under our control. That is why the ancients made idols. I mean, think about how convenient it would be if we could just control God. God, I need this, I need that. Okay, push a button. There it is. God has the power. He can do anything for us, right? We just want him to do what we want him to do. But unfortunately, God doesn't seem to work that way. The real God doesn't seem to work that way. And that's why people in ancient times preferred to make idols. Because if you want the idol to go with you into battle, you just pick it up and you carry it off into battle. And there it is, right? Remember what happened to the children of Israel when they tried to carry the ark into battle? They lost it. Didn't work. So we keep wishing that we could be in control and not God in control. And that, of course, is a reflection of our selfishness. Well, do we have any idols today? Well, you've heard people talk about worshiping money and houses and cars and positions and so forth. Ellen White has a very interesting statement I'd like to hear your comments on. Prophets and Kings, page 177. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and His attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshipers of Baal. Many, even of those who claim to be Christians, have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and His truth. Thus, they are led to turn away from the divine and to exalt the human. Every one of us is worshiping, the best of our ability, I hope, a picture of God which we have produced in our own minds. We don't have the privilege of worshiping a real God. I'm sorry to say that. The God that we worship is the God that we have developed in our own minds. That's what we know. From all our experience, we have developed this picture in our minds, and that's the God we worship. Are any of us worshiping false gods? All of us worshiping false gods. None of us can have a complete, accurate, and complete, I mean, in full picture of God. So, what do we do with this quotation, Joanne?
Well, I'm bringing this to the modern world, such as worshiping the internet or something. Many of those who claim to be Christians have allied themselves with influence that are utterly opposed to God. I've often debated with myself, is it good or is it bad to get involved in some of these Christian sites that debate back and forth? Mainly, no one debates like Adventists. I mean, I haven't seen any Christian sites in my entire life that go on like Adventists. And there seems to be Adventists who are not Adventists who, once you get on the site, that slam dunk you, slice and dice. And I don't know if that is aligning yourselves by going on those sites, or if those sites do need people on them to give God's story. I mean, this is a back and forth, and it seems like the internet and the computer may be part of our idol worship today, but maybe not thought of as.
There's certainly a lot of junk on the internet, not just evil, all the way from pornography to you name it. But if you go in there and you type in things like Ellen White prophetess, the stuff that comes up is just absolutely obnoxious, and so forth. So we live in a time when the devil knows his time is short, Revelation 12, right? And he has got all his forces out, and they are controlling every media, every means they can possibly get their hands on to carry their message. Well, Don.
If our picture of God hasn't changed in the last year, are we worshiping a false god?
Well, at least an idol hasn't changed, right? Yeah, absolutely. Our picture of God needs to grow every day, if possible. Yeah, very much so. Okay, well, moving on. 1 John 2:15. We take the next part of our passage. Do not love the world or anything that belongs to the world. If you love the world, you do not love the Father. Now you can see that John is trying to make things as starkly, making the contrast as stark as possible so that we can really, he's really trying to, you know, this is dialectic kind of argument. John does everything possible to make starkly clear that we cannot be Christians and love God and at the same time love the world. This is clearly not a reference to the kind of love God has for the world, as mentioned in John 3:16. So what are we got a problem here. The Greek word cosmos, translated world, can refer to the entire universe, to this earth, to the beings who live here, to our way of life, to our existence, and sometimes even to our sinful ways in opposition to God. This presents something of a conundrum for us, because while God loved the world, we are told not to love the world. How can that be? Clearly, the term cosmos was being used to represent different things in these different settings. When John told us not to love the world, he was talking about the selfish interests, motives, and goals of worldlings. To what extent are our lives motivated by selfish interests in contrast to loving godly interests? What do we love most of all in our lives? How would our lives be different if we were motivated only by love? Here's a thing to think about. How would our lives be different if we were motivated only by love? And of course, here in the context, here we're talking agape love. Not one of those other kinds of... Remember that there are four words for love in the Greek language. Well, no one's going to take me up on that one. Would it be safe for God to admit to heaven people who are still motivated by selfishness? Yes, Myra's going to help me.
I don't know whether I can answer that or not, but going back to the essence of Christianity and to this question... If we understand the picture, the character of God, we take ourselves out of the picture. We put God in our person. Mm-hmm. And we are not the selfish person. So the goal of Christianity should be to demonstrate the picture, the character of God, thus answering this question.
Yeah, yeah. So we start out being totally selfish. We're born that way. The little children, you know, even when we try to teach them Christian songs, it's me, 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 you know. That's what we teach them. I mean, and that's what they understand at that point in their lives. But if we come to love and appreciate what Jesus has done for us, if we look at his life and we begin to comprehend all that was involved there, we begin to be changed. By the very beholding of that, by understanding it, by comprehending it, by just delving into it, then there's a change in us. And that's what Satan, of course, is absolutely opposed to. It was the selfishness of Lucifer or Satan that started the great controversy in the beginning. God cannot risk the possibility of having another great controversy begin in the courts of heaven. So God recognizes that the only safe way for human beings to be admitted to heaven is for us to learn to be motivated only by love, which is what motivates him and all the rest of the beings in the universe outside of planet Earth. If we are motivated by that kind of love, we will have overcome the world. What are the very specific problems that John mentions as being a part of this world? John mentions three things. We can look at them. Let's just look at them very briefly. 1 John 2:16. Up another line or two. Everything that belongs to the world, what the sinful self desires, what people see and want. This is my translation. You know that in the King James it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things. My Good News translation says this: everything that belongs to the world, what the sinful self desires, what people see and want, and everything in this world that people are so proud of, none of this comes from the Father. It all comes from the world. Okay, that's a little bit of help. Let's look at those things. What's going on there? What is John trying to talk to us about? The lust of the flesh, which obviously refers to passions which are often control human behavior, if we are controlled by our urges, we are not controlled by love. Two, the lust of the eyes goes beyond the lust of the flesh. As Jesus suggested in Matthew 5:27-30, if we even want to do something wrong, we have already committed sin. And you know that that's the basic essence of the 10th commandment. And then the three, the pride of life, Job 12:10 and Acts 17:28, is also a problem. It is very easy for human beings to believe that they can do it themselves, that they do not need God. However, true Christians recognize that they are totally dependent upon God for even the beating of our hearts. There is no room for human pride. So we are to understand that when John referred negatively to the world, he was writing about the world of sin and all that is connected to it. Jesus called us to leave all that behind, to look to his life, and by beholding, becoming changed, and to learn to live lives motivated by love. Now, this is becoming a theme, as you know, here in John. And so now he comes to verse 17. Let's look at verse 17. 1 John 2, verse 17. The world and everything in it that people desire is passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. What's his point there? John finally makes the point that when it is all said and done, at the end of this world's history, there will be nothing left of the world of sin. All traces of disease, death, sin, and rebellion will be wiped out. So why would we want to commit ourselves to something that is destined to total destruction? This world is nothing more than a transient place to live, but God will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And you know the passages in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth that disappeared, and the sea vanished. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared and ready, like a bride dressed to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne, now God's home is with human beings. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more grief or crying or pain. The old things have disappeared. What is it that makes heaven heaven? Is it the gold on the streets? Is it the nice houses? Is it the tree of life where we get a different kind of fruit every month? What is it that makes heaven heaven? What is John talking about here? I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but basically, the difference between heaven and here is that people here are motivated by selfishness. They're following the devil's example. We are experiencing now what the kingdom would be like if the devil was in charge. And if God were not limiting his access to us, if God were not limiting the results of his control, it would be a lot worse. And that's where we're headed when we get to the seven last plagues. What the world would be like if Satan was in total control. But when we get to heaven, and some of you have heard this story probably several times, but if you don't mind, I'll tell it one more time. There's a fictional story told about a man who was one of the good guys, and he died, and he shows up at the gate, and there's Peter, you know, the famous picture of Peter keeping track, keeping the gate, and trying to see who's fair to get in and not get in. And so Peter says to this guy, he says, well, okay, is there anything, last thing you'd like to do before you get in here? You know, once you get into heaven, you don't go back out again. And the man said, yeah, he says, actually, there is one thing I would like to do. He says, I've always been really curious about that other place. Is it possible to have a look at hell before I go to heaven? And St. Peter says, sure, we can arrange that. So he calls an angel and he takes the guy and off they go down to hell. And of course, they get down to hell, and here is this hot place, and he looks around, and the people are skin and bones, and everybody just has this terrible look on their face, and things are just totally awful. And the man is just, you know, this is terrible, this is awful. And then he hears a bell ringing, ding, ding, and he says to the angel, what's that? And the angel says, oh, that's the dinner bell. And the guy says, the dinner bell? I mean, these people don't look like they've eaten anything in years. Well, the angel says, well, come. It might be interesting, useful for you to go and see what's happening here. So they walk over here, and here's this long building, and there's just one door, a couple, like maybe two or three doors, I don't know, but every door outside is an angel keeping, you know, guarding the door going into the dining room, and everybody's just rushing over there as fast as they can go and crowding to get in there to have their meal. But as they go in, guess what happens? The angel puts a long tube on each arm so they can't bend their elbows. And the guy looks inside here, and here's all these people, and they're just, you know, and there's all this gorgeous food set out on the table. Everything's wonderful, and they're just grabbing it, and they're just, you know, and after a while, the bell rings, and nobody's had anything to eat because they can't get it into their mouth, and it's time to go back out again. Things are taken off their arms, and nobody's had anything to eat. The man says, that was awful. That was just awful. And the angel says, well, are you ready to go back now? And the man says, yeah, let's get out of here. So they go back, and St. Peter says, did you see enough? Yeah, oh yeah, I saw enough. So he goes into heaven, and pretty soon he sees all these people walking around, and they're happy, and they're well-fed, and everything looks great. And pretty soon he hears this bell, ding, ding. What was that? Well, that's the dinner bell. Okay, and so they rush over there, and what do they see? Well, here's this long building, and a few doors, and angels guarding every door. And you walk up to the door, and here go these sleeves on the arms. And the guy says, what's going on here? He walks in, and sure enough, here's this long, narrow table all the way up and down, all this gorgeous food. And of course, this is now heaven. And so what happens? Everybody picks up the food, and they feed the person across from them. And this is the difference between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. This is the difference between the world in which we now live and the world that Satan would, I mean, and the world that God wants us to live in the future, the new heaven and the new earth. Of course, it's apocryphal, but I think it illustrates a very good point. And coming to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, the famous verse that was quoted, but we wait for what God has promised, new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will be at home. What does it mean to say righteousness will be at home? We read these things, we just, yeah, okay, fine, we keep on reading the next verse. What do we mean when we say righteousness will be at home? Yes, Brian.
Right doing is our instinct.
Yeah. God and everybody there, right doing, that is the loving thing. Everybody will do the loving things because that's just, it just comes naturally. That's what heaven is like. Heaven is a place where everybody does right because it is right. There'll be no jails. There'll be no policemen on the corners. There's no sirens rushing up and down chasing thieves or whatever like that. Nothing like that. Why? Nobody even wants to do anything wrong, which is a picture of the true freedom. What is freedom? Well, people would say, if you ask the young people, particularly, they will tell you, well, freedom is to be able to do whatever you want. Well, that's fine, but what if you want to kill somebody? Well, then we have to limit your freedom, right? Well, what about heaven? Well, how can that be completely free? Well, it's completely free because nobody even wants to do anything wrong. So if nobody wants to do anything wrong, then everybody can do whatever they want. You know the verse, John 8, 31, 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you only want to do what is right, then it's perfectly safe to do that. You'll be able to do that for the rest of eternity. So, we come back. In conclusion, we may understand all these things. Well, let me back up here a little bit. This world is a very transitory place. Why would we want to commit ourselves to something that we know is going to end in ultimate destruction and not very long in the future, presumably? We may understand all these things theoretically, but in order to be true Christians, that theoretical knowledge must be converted into ethical action. Our lives will demonstrate the truth of what our real motives are. In this lesson, we have seen that there is no compromise between the world of sin and the lives of true Christians. And I would like to ask you, how many lives of true Christians have you seen? In our last lesson, we talked about this. The real loving Christian. How many of those kind of people do you know? The great controversy comes down to the battles, not on a universe-wide scale, although it's happening in a universe-wide scale. The great controversy for you and me comes down to what goes on between our ears. That's where the great controversy is as far as we're concerned. The battle for our hearts and for our minds. We are fighting against formidable foes, and you know the passage. We'll take, since we have a little bit of time, let's look at Ephesians 6, verse 12, just as a reminder. We're not fighting against human beings, but against the wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world, the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark age. So put on God's armor now, and you remember he talks about the whole armor. And certainly in our point in history, that becomes more and more true that we're fighting against very, very formidable foes. But God does not ask us to do that alone. Jesus has shown the way. In fact, he has lived the life for us. We just need to follow his example. This requires that we look past all the local but very transient allurements of this present world to the permanent pleasures of our future home, which is out of this world. So I would ask you, are you living a loving life? Are you living a selfish life? Whose kingdom do you belong to? Do you belong to God's kingdom? Do you belong to Satan's kingdom? The great controversy is happening in this room. God, in your Romans 8, where it says all three members of the Godhead are on our side, but the devil is absolutely opposed to any progress in that direction toward God. And God simply asks, okay, do you want to live the happy life, the joyous life we talked about? Do you want to live the kind of life which can go on forever? Nobody will ever have any problems with it because it's the right thing to do. That's the kind of life God is calling on us to live today. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that it's easy to speak the words. It's much more of a challenge to live the life. But we recognize that this world is coming to an end, and the devil is gearing up for his final battle. And we are the targets. We recognize that this is not going to be easy, but we don't want to be running and hiding, as some have suggested we should do at the final days of this world's history. We want to stand up and be counted. We want to be at the forefront, wherever you place us, but we want to be there in order to represent you correctly to the world. May we find ways. May you guide us, following the example of Jesus, so that when people look at us, as Jesus himself said in his Sermon on the Mount, they will give glory to God. May that be our experience in this coming week, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.